accomplished in your life in recent past? How did God glorify His name through your life in your recent experience? Yes, I see that hand. Please. Yeah. 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 And it's so fantastic when you can see that. When there's no doubt in your mind that this isn't circumstance. This isn't just stuff that's happening. This is clearly God's sovereign working in the lives of people around me to glorify Himself. And you find yourself drawn to the majesty of God, and you think, God, why would you bother with us? And no offense to you or your friends. I'm talking about myself now. Why would you bother with us? Why would you spend time orchestrating my piddly little life to reflect your good? That's an astounding thing, and it glorifies and magnifies Christ. How else has He been magnified? Lord, oh great God, glorify Yourself in me. How else has He glorified Himself in your life? Anybody else? It's important that we have vision for this, right? It's important that we can see this and that we can recognize the glory of God as we work through our life. Because the problem is, inevitably, and this is something that we were talking about when we were talking about this heavenly mindset that we have, where we're looking to the things of heaven and recognizing its significance over the significance of this life. And as you go about your daily life, it's very easy to kind of get sucked into thinking that my life is sort of what I'm doing. And I'm working this out, and I'm dealing with this problem, and I'm addressing this issue. And we sometimes lose sight of the glory and the magnificence of Christ. So the heart of the book of Colossians, and I know we're done with Colossians. They're like, what, Colossians? Last week He said we were finished. We are. The heart of Colossians is that we can live free as we recognize the supremacy of Christ. But how do you return to bondage then? What is the antithesis of that? If it is true that as you recognize the supremacy of Christ, and as Paul says, as you become fixed on that and say, Christ, my focus and my attention is all You. You are supreme, You are in charge, and I recognize You as the heart of what I'm shooting for. What is the antithesis of that? The freedom that comes from that, as opposed to... What does that become? It's bondage. It's misery. It's toil and trouble and struggle. The fact is, when you lose sight of the glory of Christ, the magnificence of the gospel, when you lose sight of that and you begin to just sort of live your life, life becomes a drudgery. Life becomes difficult and hard and unfulfilling and purposeless. That is what Paul was trying to convey to these believers, the Colossian believers, that the fact is, if you grab a hold of the glory of God and you cannot be shook loose of that, where it is everything to you and everything that you see is filtered through that perspective where I say, God, where are You in this? Where's Your glory in this circumstance? Where's Your magnificence in this situation? Where are You, God? When you become so fixated on that and that's your objective and your goal, Christ becomes more and more magnified and freedom is more real. But the alternative is when you begin to lose sight of that and you don't really see the magnificence and glory of God, your life sort of just falls into this sort of normal, everyday, kind of a humdrum sort of a deal. All right? That's what we're shooting for. What I want to introduce you guys to where we're headed next. So in your bulletins, you might have noticed that you can't really read the title of the sermon, which is mysterious, isn't it? Kind of wonder, maybe did He do that on purpose? He actually didn't. But the fact is, what we're doing is we're doing a new series for just the next few, it'll probably end up being until a little after Christmas. I didn't want to start into our Colossians or Corinthians series before Christmas because there's so much that goes on. We have our special service for Thanksgiving where we have songs and praises. We have Christmas stuff going on. And so because of that, what we're going to be doing for the next little bit here is we're going to be doing this. We're going to be examining Scripture and especially the Old Testament. And what I want us to do is I want us to encounter people who have encountered God. Because the thing is, a lot of times we hear these books, we read these letters to those in the Lycus Valley and Laodicea, Colossae, and Hierapolis, and we think, wow, Paul, you present such a magnificent picture of what it means to be impacted by a relationship with a supreme divine God. That's so fantastic and it's so interesting. And theologically and polemically, I see that and I think, okay, well, yeah, that's great. But I'm here. And what am I supposed to do? Because I'm not, I don't really have that mindset yet. It's not really something that's fully, I guess, needed into my own life experience. I need practical illustrations of people who actually have been impacted by Christ, by God, in that magnificent way. And so what we're going to do is we're going to go through the Old Testament and we're going to look at these people who had an encounter with the living God. And I want you to look for some things here as we do this. As we examine these, I want you to look for transformation. Why? Why would you look for transformation in somebody's life who has had an encounter with a living God? That's the evidence of the encounter. There's a lot of people that say, yeah, I know God. You guys in your own experience have people that are like, yeah, I know of God. I know Him. I've been to church. Since I was a kid, I've talked about God. And I've had a lot of experience with this whole religious thing. And so, yeah, I know of God. But the thing is, their life does not reflect that, right? Their life seems like they're still stuck in that pre-God state where it's so meaningless. It's so pointless. They seem to be so enraptured with the things that are really temporary. But somebody who has had an encounter with God is fundamentally transformed. Now, this transformation that people have when they encounter God, how can you identify or differentiate between that type of a transformation and reformation? You know what I'm saying? So you have those that are transformed fundamentally by the gospel, and you have those that are reformed by its moral principles. How can you tell the difference? Sometimes you can, because it looks a lot similar. All right. But if you could, or if there was something, thanks a lot. I have no answer now. No. What can you identify that would help you to see the difference? Okay. Striving. Striving is an interesting word. Why do you use striving? It is a good word. That's true. That's a very good answer, too. It did sound like a good word. Striving. Sweating. Working. Energetically committed, not that to me is not striving. So yeah, who are they striving toward? Who are they fully committed to? All right. So how can you identify the difference between striving and How can you identify the difference between somebody who is transformed by an encounter with God and somebody that's just okay with Him? Yeah. Yeah. Love for God and inner joy. And I like that you use love and joy. And the thing I want to identify here is that that's not just how the world defines love and joy, right? So how does Paul go about this process of describing people that have been transformed by the gospel? He starts using words like unexplainable, like peace that passes understanding, joy overflowing, love that is not tinkling cymbals or banging drums, but sincere love. He tries to describe this, and see, it's funny that you guys are struggling to try to describe this yourself, because Paul does the same thing. He comes up with all kinds of different illustrations, physical illustrations of the difference in his own experience, where he says there's something different, unexplainable, almost mysterious, almost supernatural about the encounter with, some people are already laughing, the encounter that these people have with God. Why would we laugh at the concept of supernatural? You giggle, now you have to tell us why.
When you're talking about God, you're talking about the supernatural. So if you encounter God, you are encountering the supernatural.
Very good. I'm glad that we got there. The fact is, many times in our experience, in my own Christian experience, I got to the place where God was easily contained within my understanding. My box was very small. This is God. God fits here. And this is what God does, and this is how I understand God. And my life with God and my encounter with God is this big. But the fact is, we're talking about a supernatural creator who has all power, all authority, and he has decided to take up residence within us. We have an encounter with God, a living God, not a dead God, not an idea, but a living, active God. When that happens, what is one of the surest signs that you have had that encounter? You begin to experience and understand supernatural transformation. We don't like that idea. In church and also in society, we're so rational that when somebody starts explaining that we're going to have supernatural experience as a result of engaging with this God, we immediately, our little cuckoo radar start going. We're like, wait a minute, what's this guy suggesting? Is he Pentecostal now all of a sudden? Are we all going to start rolling in the aisles? Maybe. What does it mean to be encountering a God that doesn't fit nicely in my box? So this is what I want us to do. I want us to look at a bunch of individuals who had that experience. And I want us to examine their lives. And as you examine it, look for that transformation. Identify in their experience things that are transforming, where their life and their actions are so fundamentally different that there's only one explanation, and that is that a living God has interacted with them. So that's where you start, is you identify it in their life. And then what I want you to do is draw a bridge and say, I also have experienced and encountered that same God. So where is he moving in my life? Where is that experience, that encounter, that transformation in my own life? And I want us to do this. We're going to go through probably 7 or 8 different characters, biblical characters, and we're going to look at their life. And I want you guys to not think of this like you normally would think of Sunday school. Because the problem with a lot of Old Testament biblical characters is that we get this Sunday school mentality. We learn the dates, the facts, the names, and we listen to the good story, and we go home, and that's it. But that's not why they're there. Why did God give us these illustrations and examples and stories in the Old Testament? What's the purpose of these stories? To have something to entertain children with? What's the purpose? Why are they there? Yes, sir. Absolutely, to point to the theme of the gospel, to help us to see what it looks like when the gospel intervenes in human history. Right? This is what it looks like when the gospel intervenes in human history. First guy we're going to look at, I'm calling this series Draw Near. And the first guy that was drawn near to God was called a friend of God. You see this in James 2:23. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. What does that mean, to be a friend of God? Think of that for a moment. We read that verse and we encounter it and we think, okay, so Abraham, yeah, I know about him. I know his story. Good, good. And he was friends with God. Okay, excellent. And what's next? Stop for a moment and consider what was just expressed about Abraham. He was considered a close confidant, a friend, a partner, an intimate knower of God. Is that not mind-blowing? It should be. This is the God of the universe. This is the supreme maker and creator. And he called Abraham a friend. Isn't that fascinating? Isn't that fantastic? So how did Abraham get to that spot where he became a friend of God? Well, we know the story of Abraham fairly well. Where does Abraham start out? Let's build some history here before we get to... We're headed toward Genesis chapter 18, but let's build up a little bit before we get to that spot. Where do we first encounter Abraham? Where is he at? What's he doing? I'm going to call on you guys if you don't answer. It's just like that, okay? Say what? So I got two answers here. So what's yours? His dad is called out first. Right. And who was his dad? Father Abraham? No! That is a very interesting answer, but no. Yeah, it starts with his father. And it talks about the fact that his father had this group of individuals that were where? Ur of the Chaldees, right? They're in Ur. And at this point, they are pagans. pagan worshippers of pagan gods. His dad's name, and by the way, Abraham, was that always his name? No, what was his first name before he became Abraham? Abram, right. So he starts out as Abram, and his name is changed to Abraham by his encounter with God. But they start out as a pagan family. And what happens? Abraham's living his life. Abram is living his life, enjoying his time in Ur. And suddenly God comes to him and says, what? What was the first encounter that Abraham had with God? Go to the place that I will show you. So I have a question for you, and this is a very interesting one, but how much do you suppose that Abram was seeking after Yahweh God at this point? When he first encounters God and God says, go, how significant was Abram's spiritual life? What was his spiritual condition? Was he a longing to know this Yahweh Elohim God? That's an interesting question. So who is this God, first off, and why is he willing to obey him? So there must have been some longing in his heart for something significant, someone to be willing to obey. So there was a degree. So she says yes, that he was actually seeking after Elohim or Yahweh God. Did he know of Elohim and Yahweh? No. He knew nothing of him, and yet he had an internal longing. Is there a fact? So is this true in general of humanity? Absolutely. We know there's more than what we're experiencing. And Abram was in that same pile. He's looking at this pagan worship that's around him, and in his mind he's thinking, what, is this all there is? And he's living his life, but at the same time, he was willing to immediately obey when Yahweh came to him and said, go. But let's talk a little bit about God on his part. Was he seeking Abraham? Absolutely. He had intentions beyond Abram's wildest imaginations for him. He had designs on his life. He said, I am going to use you to make a great nation. I am going to transform your history and through you to transform the history of the entire world. He had designs on Abraham's life and he had intentions and he was going to sovereignly step into his life and fundamentally transform it. So he tells Abram, go to the land that I will show you. All right. So he does. He and his wife and his servants, and they take off. They become nomads, and they head toward Canaan, or what will eventually become Canaan. And on the way, I can imagine in Abram's mind, he's wondering, every time he comes to a new camping spot, man, is this it? Is this what I'm supposed to find? And every time he's like, God, is this the heritage that you've promised to me and my family? Man, this is beautiful. Look, there's a valley here I could use, and man, there's some water out here. I wonder if this is it. And then God would say, continue and go unto the place that I show you. That's a difficult situation to find yourself in. Let's be honest. And you've heard this talked about many, many times with Abraham. What was counted to him for righteousness? His belief. His willingness to obey and believe what God said. When God said, I will give you land, he said, okay, I accept that it's true. I will give you an offspring, a heritage, a nation. Okay, I accept that as true. He believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness and he was called a friend of God. That belief had to be tested, right? And that's one of the things that you see throughout Abraham's life is that his belief was stretched. Very thin in some cases. Every time he would get to this spot, you have to think that his family, his servants, his wife was like, come on. Surely this is it. We've been traveling for a while now. Surely this is it. No? Are you sure this was really God you talked to or did you have bad pizza? What is going on? Because it seems that every time we get close to where I'm at the brink of saying enough, you say, nope, this isn't it. God has something better, something bigger, something more. And you take off again, and we're kind of getting frustrated with the situation, but Abram continues to accept and believe God's words is true, right? And so they continue on this journey. In the initial encounter that we're going to look at today, we're going to go to chapter 18 of Genesis. And we're going to read all of chapter 18, but let's start with the first 8 verses of Genesis chapter 18. Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, 3 men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass by your servant. Please, let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring you a piece of bread, and that you may go and refresh yourselves. And after that you may go on, since you have visited your servant. And they said, so do as you have said. So Abram hurried into the tent to Sarah, and said, quickly, prepare 3 measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes. And Abraham also ran to the herd, and took a tender and choice calf, and gave it to the servants. And he hurried to prepare it. And he took curds and milk, and the calf which he had prepared, and placed it before them. And he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. So this is where we first encounter Abraham at this point. And his name has been changed to Abraham because in chapter 17, he was given the promise of a nation. And the Lord changes his name and the Lord changes Sarah's name at that point. And so here we encounter him. And at this point, he's already had a lot of history. He's actually where God eventually is going to place him. And he has actually taken the high ground above a valley in which you have Sodom and Gomorrah. And he has already split the land with Lot. You guys recall that story, right? Where he ends up in Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, camped near the city, then closer, and then finally ended up in the city. And at this point, Abraham is just living his life in the land that God has promised. But what do you notice about where he's living? He's still in a tent. He's in the land of promise. He's where God has told him he would be. But at this point, when you first encounter him, he's still nomadic to some degree. He still has that temporary nature. It's not yet that they have, you know, what eventually becomes the nation of Israel, where they have a temple and they have permanent dwellings and cities with walls. He doesn't have any of that yet. And what else doesn't he have yet? The son of promise. He is still, in spite of the fact that he's finally kind of in the spot where he's supposed to be, he's still waiting for that promise to be fulfilled. He is still believing. And still struggling to a certain degree with that aspect of, okay, here I am. And how do you know that he's struggling? What happened in chapter 17 when the angel of the Lord came and told him that he was going to have this son? He cracks up. He's like, really? And he really falls on his face laughing. He says, that's ridiculous. This is impossible. And in addition, what else has he done as a demonstration of the fact that his belief was not what, it wasn't that he was so perfect in his belief that God said, okay, fine, you can have my righteousness. What did he do to try to help God out? He had a son with Hagar, right? He said, okay, fine. God, I know that you promised this, and I accept your promise, and I believe it, but you recognize and realize that I'm almost past this point where I can have a kid, and my wife certainly is. So in order to help you out, God, you must have missed that timetable thing, and so we're going to go ahead and we're going to do something for you to help you out. He's still struggling with his belief. But God is growing and changing him. And in this chapter 18 here, you see a high point in terms of his experience and encounter with God. You recognize that there has been growth and maturity on the part of Abraham that really is astounding. So the first thing that you see here is that it's the heat of the day. And where is he? He's in the door of his tent. He's relaxing in his tent. This is, you know, and any of you who have been in a hot culture know, this is a very normal thing. When it gets to the middle of the afternoon and it is boiling hot, everything slows down. The animals probably go find some shade. They sit down. The servants, you know, relax and take a siesta under the tree. You head to your tent and you're seeking out shade, trying to just, you know, calm everything down until the cool winds blow through the valley and kind of change the circumstances. And he's sitting there and suddenly he sees 3 men walking up the road. Now recognize that he's up on the top of this mountain pass, essentially. The valley, the easy trek, is down in, you know, down through Sodom and Gomorrah. The whole reason that Sodom and Gomorrah were down there is because it's actually easy to go through that valley. So the fact that 3 men were coming up this route was pretty significant. They probably didn't have a ton of visitors up here. And as soon as they start coming, he sees them and he jumps up and he says, ah, visitors. Visitors meant a lot to this type of situation because, again, you know, you don't. If you can imagine like your old westerns, Bonanza or something like that, I mean, they're out in the middle of the ranch and no one ever comes from town. And whenever someone does, it's a big deal. And so these 3 guys walk up into the camp and he jumps up and he goes out to meet them. And do you notice something about his aspect when he goes to talk to these guys? What do you notice about how he responds? He was humble, for one thing, absolutely. Incredibly hospitable. Almost a trifle desperate. Does it come off as a little bit like, hey, easy there, fella. Yeah, we'll stay. Nice. He really, really wants to show absolutely complete hospitality to these guys. So he does a couple different things. The first thing that he does is he makes easy provision for them. He starts by saying, let's do the simple stuff. I'll let me get you some, you know, wash your feet real quick here. I'll get you a morsel of bread so that you can relax. You know, just take it easy. And then in addition to that, he also begins to prepare this great feast. But one thing that you do notice, he says, he refers humbly to them. Do you suppose at this point that he has a full awareness of who these people are? Why would you say yes? Right. He says, my Lord, right? And so he obviously recognized, and it's important that you identify the plural versus the singular. He recognized that there was a central figure there. He does do that as well. I would argue, and I'm going to disagree with you guys, and we can disagree and agree to disagree. I don't know that he does fully know yet. This is actually part of the hospitality culture as well, so it's hard to know whether or not he has a full knowledge of who these people are. Now, certainly, sometime between here and the end of the chapter, he gets the picture. But at this point, at least, he is still trying to express some measure of hospitality. One of the things that I need you to remember, though, is it's probably one of the main reasons I say that he doesn't know this as Yahweh, or as, and we won't even say Yahweh because I'm going to talk about something in a second, but he doesn't recognize these individuals as not of this world. How has God spoken to him up to this point? In chapter 12, 1 through 3, and 13, 14 to 7, he speaks directly to him. Was that face to face? Probably not. That was audibly from a voice. God has also spoken through a spokesman, somebody who came not from God, but an individual who spoke for God on his behalf. God has spoken to him by a vision in chapter 15, verse 1. And he has spoken in an appearance accompanied by glory and splendor in 17:1. So he has seen God in all of these different ways. And the last way especially was probably most significant. When God speaks in an appearance and he is accompanied by splendor and by glory. But now suddenly you have three human-looking individuals walking up the road. That is not yet one of the ways that God has revealed himself to Abraham. So it's hard to know whether or not he fully comprehended the fact that these were actually people not from this world. God comes to Abraham appearing as ordinary men, likely a Christophany. What do I mean when I say Christophany? Anybody know about a Christophany? We were talking about that in the car, if you'll recall. That's okay. A Christophany. What is a Christophany? An Old Testament appearance of Christ. Right. Christophany is a word, a theological word that we've developed. We have theophany, which is the appearance of God himself. And then we have Christophanies, which people are arguing is an Old Testament appearance or a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. There are some people that hold very strongly to this idea. I don't know that we can do that. I don't know that we could say with absolute certainty, this is absolutely without question a appearance of Christ. However, there's a verse that I want to show you guys, and it's in John 1:18. John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God. No one has ever seen God. Okay? So we got to start there and recognize that. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Who is the only God at the Father's side? Jesus Christ, right? That is the physical representation or manifestation of God. The Father appears to the world through the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And to me, it would seem likely to be just as true in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. Only the manner of the Father's representation of himself through his Son changed. In the New Testament, an incarnate Jesus Christ becomes visible to the world. While in the Old Testament, Christ also represents the Father, but not in an incarnate form. I don't know what this Christophanic or this pre-incarnate form looks like. But I have a pretty good idea that that's what you encounter here. It seems likely to me. Now, again, I'm not saying this is foundational theology. And if you do not believe that there are actually any Christophanies in the Old Testament, it doesn't make you a heretic. Relax. But the fact is, I think that that's probably what you encounter in the Old Testament many times when God himself appears as a man. It seems likely to me, since Christ is the representation of the Father, that this was actually a pre-incarnate vision of Christ. We're told nothing that would distinguish these three travelers from any others. And that's another thing. If it were true that Abraham immediately picked up on the fact that these three guys coming up the road were likely heavenly visitors, you would think that the narrative would say so. But at this point, all he seems to do, and admittedly, he seems incredibly humble. He worships, falls down at their feet, and asks them to dinner. But the fact that he even asks them to eat, I think, is a representation of the fact that he was fully convinced that these were humans that were tired and that needed a break. And so I think at this point, he's just expressing raw hospitality, and he encourages them to come in and stay with him. And the Lord appeared to him by these oaks, and when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself down to the earth. His duty was performed in a specific, organized way. He minimized the trouble it would take to initially help them. He gave them a little water, a piece of bread. He said, I will do the easy stuff. And then he went into the tent and he said, Sarah, I want you to grab 3 measures of fine flour. That's a lot of bread. That's actually a pretty significant. I mean, he said, we're going to make a bunch of fresh baked bread. And we're going to go out. And he went out and he picked up one of the calves, one of the most tender of his livestock, and said, I want that. We're going to have roast beef with it. And let's do curds and let's do milk as well. I wonder if it was cheese curds. I don't know. So the fact is, he's getting this all set up and he's planning an elaborate feast for these individuals. He is going out of his way to express immense amounts of hospitality for these guys. And what's the last thing that you notice about Abraham? After all of the stuff happens and they're refreshing themselves and enjoying the sumptuous meal that he's made, he stands by. So he's not the guy that's in there, you know, enjoying the meal with them or anything. He's ready to help and serve. That term there, the idea of standing by, is actually an expression of service. He continues this aspect of service and hospitality to the 3 individuals that are there. Now, I have to tell you this, too. There's a very high likelihood that when this is occurring, and in this culture, women, not seen, not heard, right? They're in the tent. The children, they're with the ladies. The servants are out of the picture. I mean, it's pretty much the 4 of them in a private setting. And this is supposed to be an expression of hospitality to these 3 guys. But you have to wonder, when you have 3 strange visitors that come up the road, everybody's going to be curious. They want to hear the gossip, what's going on, where you're from, where you're going, all of that kind of stuff. And so this next portion of the narrative, you see that develop a little bit more. And by the way, one of the reasons that I could also argue that he probably didn't know that these were angelic beings is because I personally believe that in Hebrews 13:2, that's actually a reference to what you encounter in this narrative. In Hebrews 13:2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it, or angels unaware. You remember that in Hebrews 13:2? I actually think that's probably in people's minds, because again, remember, Abraham, I mean, everyone knows about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those are your forefathers, and in the Hebrew culture, that was very easy, kind of top-of-mind information. So when that statement is made, I think they would immediately draw the correlation to the fact that Abraham was dealing with these 3 strangers and didn't even know who he was interacting with, the encounter that he was having. But things transform and change starting in verse number 9. Let's read verses 9 through 15 here. Verses 9 through 15. Then they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, there in the tent. Of course she is. She's there in the tent. And he said, I will surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent. Of course she was. Which was behind them. Now Sarah, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age, and Sarah was past childbearing. And Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am old? Is it anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you, and at this time next year Sarah will have a son. Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. I love this part of the story because you can see it played out so vividly, at least in my mind. Maybe I have more of an imagination in this regard, but I can totally see what's going on. And at this point, Abraham does not know precisely. We don't know for sure when he came to the realization or the recognition that these are actually angelic beings. But what do they say that would probably clue him into that fact? They remind him of the covenant that was made with the Lord in chapter 17. And as soon as that covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, is established, I would imagine that in Abraham's mind, he immediately recognized these are representatives of God. Because they are referencing a covenant that I have made personally, intimately, with God himself. And so at this point, he very, I would assume, very quickly identifies, whoa, 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 you guys are not just any old people. You are, in fact, representatives of God. And so at this time as well, they make this statement. Now, I want you to identify something. When they make this statement, they say, hey, this time next year, your wife will have a baby. And Sarah's in the tent because, again, not seen, not heard, right? But she's listening very intently, trying to pick up on little snippets of what's going on with these guys. And as soon as she hears that she's going to have a baby, she laughs in her heart and just says, this is impossible. Really? Really? There's something that I identify from this, though. Why would that be significant that she laughed when the promise was reiterated in chapter 18? What does that mean about Abraham? Because here's the thing. What does the angel say to Abraham? He doesn't go to Sarah and say, hey, what are you doing laughing? Why does the angel of the Lord say to Abraham, why is your wife laughing? Did Abraham know this promise? He was told it in chapter 17. It was identified for him. So one of two things hasn't happened. Either A, he hasn't told Sarah, because he hasn't had enough faith yet to actually tell her, you know what? I've been meaning to say this, but this angel told me that you were going to have a baby. I know it sounds crazy, but don't get mad. Either he didn't have the faith to tell her, or he didn't have the ability, he had not yet convinced her of its truth. He didn't have the conviction himself to the degree that she was convinced. And what was her response? Laughter. What was his initial response? Laughter. Isn't it interesting how she follows his example without even knowing it? And the reprimand or the gentle rebuke that's given to Abraham, I think was intended for Abraham. Why are you not sharing with your wife the significance of the promise, the covenant that was made with you and with your family? And I also find it interesting Sarah's response. Can you imagine the fear that's in her heart? Because first off, she's probably not supposed to be listening. You know what I mean? You're in that environment where you're like, okay, and you're listening and you're like, they said I was having a baby. That's ridiculous. And you're in the tent and you're waiting. All of a sudden you hear Abraham or perhaps even one of the angels say, Sarah, come out here. Oh, compose yourself. Oh, I hope they don't know I was listening. You know, have you ever seen those shows where like they have the little old-fashioned keyhole and there's somebody like there and then the door opens, right? And they're like, oh, oh, like it's just you get caught listening. I kind of think that's what was going on in her spirit. As she steps out and she in fear says, I wasn't listening. I don't know what you're talking about. Oh, but you were listening. You heard. Why did you laugh? This is true. This is a true statement. This is a statement that comes from God himself. Why would they laugh? So he fails to mention this to her, or he fails to convince her. But she, it was vital that she had the faith as well. Do you recognize this? Abraham's faith was counted to him. His belief was counted as righteousness. But his belief alone wasn't enough here. It was vital that Sarah also believed the promise of God. She needed to be a partner with Abraham in this process of developing an understanding of who this Yahweh God was. And up to this point, she has not yet fully assimilated to the position or the maturity that Abraham was at. It was vital that she understood it as well. And remember, her response is no different than her husband's. In fact, look at 17:17. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. I like that. He fell on his face and laughed. I mean, this was so hysterical to him. Have you guys ever got to that point where you almost can't stand up? It's just that funny. To him, this was a hysterical promise from God. And in his heart, he said, will a child be born to a man over 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? At this point, he is astounded. It's hysterical. He has the exact same response that his wife does. But God eventually convinces him through the covenant that it's true. And yet he has not brought his wife up to that same level of understanding. Humanly speaking, a child was out of the question for either Abraham or Sarah. Their laughter was probably a combination of surprise, shock, maybe some clouded joy, and unbelief. How could something so unusual happen to mere humans? I wonder if Sarah's laughter was heard outside the tent. That's one of my first questions when that happened. Because the angel says, Sarah, why did you laugh? And you don't know for sure if it was like enough of a laughter to where they kind of heard it and that's like kind of revealed that she was listening. Obviously, the angel is omniscient. So he, because it's the angel of the Lord, remember? Likely a Christophany. He knew her heart. But additionally, I kind of wonder if maybe they also heard her laughing. And they brought her out and they said, why are you laughing? So why were they laughing? I talk about my thoughts about why they're laughing. I think it was just so confusing, shocking, maybe a little joyful. But why were they laughing? It just seems so. Well, you tell me. Why were they laughing? Yeah. It was physically impossible. It's hysterical because it is actually an impossible thing. Right? And because of that, this is like, If this were happening, wouldn't that be hilarious? If this were to actually happen, wouldn't that be hysterical? Wouldn't that be crazy if this were the case? But what are we doing at this point? We're identifying a very key distinction here, a very key part of this narrative. It was humanly impossible, right? It was humanly impossible. The promise that God made was humanly impossible. Why would God have done that? Why would God's promise and the revelation of his interaction with Abraham be something that was humanly impossible? Exactly. When it did happen, they would know and everyone else would know. This is God. This is something unique and special, where God has kept a promise that seems almost hysterically impossible. God has accomplished it. It is superhuman. It is outside the realm of normal biology. It is outside the realm of normal interaction. This is God. That was the thing that God wanted them to understand. Remember, what are we looking for with this encounter, this friend of God? What was his encounter foundationally transforming? His understanding of who God was, and it was also fundamentally transforming his interaction with his world as well, where God was beginning to do supernatural things through Abraham, and that continues throughout the narrative. The words of God here speaks loudly to us today, as loudly today as it does to Abraham. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? We find ourselves struggling with that. I find myself struggling with that often, because I am so rational in my examination of my faith. I am so tied to what I can explain that if something inexplicable happens, I find myself naturally longing for a physical human explanation. I want to know about this in a way that makes sense to me. I want to understand this in a way that I can put back into my box so that God's not scary anymore. Because the fact is, if God begins to interact in my life in impossible ways, suddenly he is a lot more powerful than I realized or recognized initially. If he can intervene in my life and interact in my life in a supernatural fashion, then I must belong entirely to him. I must no longer have the ability to control my own destiny, because he can do whatever he wants. This is the main argument that a lot of philosophers make against the idea of God. They actually will establish this argument that essentially says, well, look, if God can intervene miraculously in time and space and history, if that's the case, then nothing can be proven scientifically. Nothing could be established as science, because all of science is suspect. Because what if it's not actually science? What if it's not actually observable fact? What if it's just God doing something miraculous? So therefore, they reject out of hand the idea of a miraculous God, because in their mind, it defeats all of science. And to a certain degree, they're right. But in another way, they're not. So don't think that I'm disagreeing entirely with that. But the fact is, God can intervene in supernatural, miraculous ways in lives. And he does. Do you recognize that? He does. This is the same God. Why is it that we can let this happen and say, wow, that's fantastic that God would give give Abraham and Sarah this child of promise. Isn't that wonderful in their old age, and to demonstrate his faithfulness to them? That's fantastic. But in my life, it's impossible. That's just not the way it works. Why is it that we separate that, do you suppose? That's a question. Why do we separate that? Where we say the miraculous happens to everybody else, but not to me. That's true. They did. Right. And as a result, do you suppose that that's part of the reason why we also struggle to see those two? Gina? Yeah. Isn't that interesting? We say, well, that was history. That's how historically God acted. And yet now God, he's different. We don't say it. We would never say it that way, because to us, we know that's heresy. God doesn't change. And yet somehow we've got it in our mind that back then God was powerful and he did amazing, miraculous things for people to display his glory. But now You know, it's pretty much on our shoulders to display his glory. It's on our shoulders to kind of do good things and make it possible for him to be magnified as a result of our action.
And some of them also, we don't really even see it officially. I remember kind of played a recording of Hitler retelling of the story of Moses and the burning bush. And it was very well done, but basically it was this guy, I can't remember what they called him, and his glowing mop bucket. And basically taking the story and put it into modern terms. And at first it sounds, you know, stupid story, and then it's just more and more supernatural. Like, okay, what's going on? And I did this to a group of 7 minutes here, and we were talking about it afterwards, and one of them said, I asked, so how long did it take you guys to figure out what the story was? And one of them said, well, at first I was just thinking, okay, is this a real story, or is this a Bible story? And
Yeah. Is this a real story or is this a Bible story? Isn't that interesting? We dismiss this stuff out of hand because in our minds, it seems so supernatural that it's actually uncomfortable to say, I really believe it as true history. And we may not necessarily say it that simply, but our actions betray that that's our belief. The way that we interact with our Savior now, with the same God from the Old Testament, the way that we interact with Him now, I think often betrays the fact that we don't accept that as true anymore. We don't believe that an encounter with God will be supernatural in its transformation. We do not believe that. Because if we did, I think that we would see God a lot bigger than we do. We would expect a lot bigger things from God than we do. If we saw God for who He was, I think our response to Him would be much different than what I encounter in my own heart and in the heart of many believers that I'm with. So here's the thing, and we're going to stop right here for now, but next week we're going to go a little further because this story gets even better when he starts heading up toward Sodom and Gomorrah. But for now, I want you to examine your heart, and I want you to look honestly at your own experience with God. So I asked a question before we got started. I said, how has God magnified his glory in your experience, in your life, in your recent past? How has he displayed his magnificence, his supernatural magnificence in your life? We need to be able to quickly give an answer. And this is why. And I'm not judging you. I'm not like, I can't believe you guys didn't answer. The fact is, when we find ourselves stretching to remember the magnificence of God, when we find ourselves trying hard but not really coming up with anything that displays His power and majesty, then the question has to be asked, how much am I really interacting with my God, with Yahweh, with the God of the Old Testament who miraculously, powerfully interacted with those that He had encounters with? How much do I really know of Him? How much am I really responding to Him? Keep your eyes wide open. I will say this. There's a very high likelihood that if I had given you a heads up, and if you would have had time to examine and perhaps think a little longer, you might have been able to say, you know what? Yeah, there is these things. But those need to be top of mind. Those need to be the things that are just constantly at the forefront of your thinking. Why? Why is God's magnificence and glory and the way that He's miraculously interacting in your life, why does that need to be top of mind? Is that a true statement or am I just blowing smoke? Why should that be top of mind? Say that again. Are you sure? Are we all sure of that? Is that not what we're here for? We are here to magnify and glorify our God, to display His wonder. How are you going to display His wonder if you don't even know where it is? How are you going to display His glory when you can't even identify it yourself? That is why we're here. That is why God put us here, to reflect His glory, to reflect His majesty. We have got to get our eyes open. We have got to look and expect big things from God, to get a vision for His glory, for His supernatural interaction in our lives. I am sick and tired of my overly rational, really Holy Spirit killing interaction with my Savior. Because all it does is it makes me more convinced than ever that the religious in me is what I'm depending on. See, we talk in Colossians about the fact that we need to display the supremacy of God, that we need to fixate on His supremacy and His glory. That needs to be, what did Paul say? This is your first priority. This is your only priority. Look to the things of God. Look to the glory of heaven. That is what you're here for. That was what we saw. That's what we read. And yet, somehow along the way, we say, yeah, that's good. And we close the book of Colossians and we set it to the side and we live our life blind to the glory that God is producing all around us. We have got to find a way to destroy the tendency that we have to rationalize away God's glory, to rationalize away His magnificence and His supernatural continuing interaction in our lives. Some people, and immediately, I know, in my own heart, I'm like, okay, but I got to be careful. Make sure I balance this, right? But I believe and trust that you guys understand that what we're suggesting is not a human-produced phenomena. This is not us learning to roll in the aisles, like I said earlier. This is us recognizing that the Spirit is alive and that He's working and that He's doing things in our life. Miraculous, wondrous, glorious things. That is what we want to look for as we watch these people encounter God. Is that a hand there? Oh, okay. We'll get it. Okay. Let's pray and then we'll be dismissed. God, thank you so much, Lord, for, Lord, just the privilege that we have of, Lord, encountering your goodness and your greatness in Scripture. Lord, it is amazing to me as we examine Abraham and look at his life, how deep his faith grew and how much his faith grew, Lord, as he believed you and took you at your word, even when things seemed impossible and even when things seemed inconceivable. Lord, I want that type of faith. Lord, I want to know you in that way. I want to encounter you in that way. Lord, I want my life to reflect your glory as a result of the supernatural intervening of your Spirit in my circumstances. Lord, I pray that you'll give each of us eyes to see this. Lord, we need this. Our faith is dry. Our understanding of you is so limited, Lord, because we're so quick to dismiss your glory as happenstance or circumstance. Lord, give us eyes to see your magnificence so that we can glorify you fully and recognize your goodness in our life. And it's in your name that we pray this. Amen. Let's stand together and let's sing in closing a song that we've been learning.